See you later, kids. Have fun. So we're going to have fun too, right? Absolutely. By the way, I do want to pass along that two of my best friends in the world both say hi to the congregation this morning. Pastor Rory Clark, who wants to thank you for your prayers too in his recovery, as well as my good friend Pastor Robert McLaughlin, who I spoke to yesterday. I wanted to pass along his good wishes for this congregation. And please keep those gentlemen in prayer. They're, of course, on the battle lines. And from time to time, there are attacks when you're on the battle line. If you turn your Bibles this morning to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today together, as it is the first Sunday of the month. And a couple of announcements before we get started. Monday, we will have a youth group meeting, young people. It'll be here at the church at 6 o'clock, youth group meeting. Also, our next basics class will be not this Tuesday, but the one after it, October 11th, starting at 7 o'clock. All righty, so we are on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And this morning, I prepared a special message on a secret strategy of Satan. Now, that doesn't get your attention, nothing will. But here's the thing. It's interesting sometimes, if you own a concordance, it's interesting to actually use that and to see where certain words appear, particularly in the New Testament. And so that's in preparing on the subject of this sermon, one of the things I did was to look at a concordance search of the word Satan and the word devil. Not the most edifying thing to do, I suppose, but actually it is, because it's very insightful to see where the Bible brings up this character. And so this morning, we're going to follow along with that in one particular subject to see where his name shows up. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We are, of course, on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on the third point, looking at what a spiritual gift is. And we've been looking at discernment as part of living in our spiritual gift. And we've been using a definition of discernment, which is the following. It is being able to determine what is coming from the thinking of Christ and what is coming from doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. And this morning we're going to zero in on one particular area of life and ask ourselves the question, what does the thinking of Christ have to say about this area? And what does Satan and the kingdom of darkness have to say about this area? And we're going to pay careful attention to that. The reason is remember now, we know, we've been learning that Satan's real. He's a creature. He's a fallen angel. The kingdom of darkness is real. And they've created this thing called the world system, which is a system of thinking which is selfish and anti-God. And it operates all around us. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world. That's what the Bible says. He's the god of this world. He runs the show when it comes to the sort like things like the media and the educational system and so forth. Okay, there's a lot of his thinking is going to come to the surface there. And if there's one thing we've been realizing about this character is that he started with pride, but when we talk about his fruit, we talk about how does he show up now? What are we supposed to understand about his basic nature now and our sin nature and how it operates and the world operates? And that the fact is that he does not stand or abide in the truth. He does not stand or abide in the truth. Now, what this means is that whenever you go to the world for your information about something, please just realize that you're getting a bunch of lies. That's to try to translate this. And so every once in a while, you should check your thinking in areas of life that are important to you and say, where am I getting this thinking from? And if I'm getting it from the world, if I'm getting it from a system that was created by Satan to deceive people, then I should look at that and say, I'm probably being lied to in this area. And you should make it really specific. Like, when I think of this subject, like, say, I don't know, marriage, and I'm taking the information from the world, I'm probably being lied to. They're probably telling me the opposite. If they tell me something's, like, really not so great, it's probably great. If they tell me something's fantastic, it's probably not. It's probably going to lead to a lot of problems later on. I mean, that's what it means to be discerning and to understand that the world system is a system of lies. And so you should always have your spiritual antenna. Be alert, the Bible says. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be alert about one area of life. Because remember now, his strategy is deception. Same thing is true of the false teachers that follow him. There are two kind of lights in the world, the true and a false light. And in order to be discerning, you have to understand strategy. You know, strategy. Like you see it in sports. One team has a strategy how to beat another team. Well, you need to understand God has a strategy for your life. He really, really does. He has a strategy. And he developed it in eternity past. And he revealed it through his son and the work of the cross. He's got a strategy for your life. But you know what? So does Satan. He's got a strategy to destroy your life. And you need to you know, cowboy up, as they say. I wish the Red Sox had more cowboy up this year. They'd probably be in the playoffs. But you really got to man up, woman up, and say, you know what? That's the world I'm living in. I do have an enemy. He's got a strategy to destroy my life. And you know what? I'm not going to let him. I'm going to be aware. I'm going to be one step ahead of him because I have the opportunity. I got the cheat sheet on his whole ball game right here. You know, I'll be great. It's like Bill Belichick, my coach of the New England Patriots. You've heard that football team, right? Just checking. But he got in trouble because he tried to get the playbook and spy on the other team. Well, we got the playbook of the kingdom of darkness. Trouble is, most times today, a lot of preachers and a lot of Christians don't bother checking out the playbook before they go on the field. But if you do, you'll be one step ahead. Now, this is, of course, a whole subject in itself, strategy and the strategy of Satan versus the strategy of God. But it comes down to sort of simple concept, which is keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the bottom line, the objective. What's really going on in life? Why are you here? What's Satan trying to do? I'm telling you right now, he's trying to rob you of your prize in every area of your life, no matter what you're talking about, family life, business life, spiritual life. He wants to rob you of the prize that God has put there for you to have. That's what he wants to do. If you're an unbeliever, he wants to blind you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving. That's what he wants to do. If you're not a believer, he wants to blind you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a believer, listen up, though. He wants to prevent you from growing up spiritually and glorifying God in the angelic conflict. Let me say that again. If you're a believer, he wants to prevent you from growing up spiritually, glorifying God in the angelic conflict. And he is going to use areas of your life to try to drag you down, wear you out, get you all preoccupied with people and yourself to prevent you from going forward in the plan of God. He'll use anything. And this morning, we're going to take a look at one particular area he uses quite a bit. He wants to stop Jesus Christ from being glorified in your life. He wants you to stop learning the word of God. He wants you to get bitter or jealous or condemned. And he has lots of ways to try to do it. Lots of schemes and attacks. He wants to stop you, distract you in every way possible from keep making God's word your number one priority. No matter who you are, Satan has a strategy directed at you. No matter what area of life that you look at, he has a tactic to try to destroy your momentum. Now, you know, we don't have time today to study the whole plan of Satan, the whole battle plan. But we do have time to focus in on one aspect of that plan, which, as near I can tell, has believers and pastors totally buffaloed these days. Totally. It's one area of life that is private, and yet it's splashed around everywhere. It's delicate, and yet it's powerful. And that is Satan's secret sex strategy. I know what you're thinking. No, he's just trying to keep us awake here. That's what he said he was going to do. No, it's more than that this morning. It's actually, we're going to take a hard look at what this is all about. Because he has a strategy in the area of sex, and it's secret. It's secret in the sense that not too many people are aware of it. You're not going to find a strategy in the world, but you will find it in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is Satan definitely, according to the Word of God, definitely up to when it comes to sex? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. What does the Bible dogmatically say? This is the Bible now. I know. Some people are like, oh, come on, sex on a Sunday. Couldn't you do it on a Thursday? I mean, I'm here with my partner this morning. It's the Lord's Supper. What are you doing? It's a holy day. Well, let me tell you something. Sex in God's eyes is holy. It's so holy that when he wants to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, do you realize that he uses sex to illustrate that? He says, in the same way that a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and that word cling to his wife and becoming one flesh has to do with sexuality, with where it's supposed to be, within the marriage covenant, within the marriage bed. He said, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with respect to Christ and his church. You see, God's designed sex to be holy. We're going to see more about that this morning. And the reason why, you know, so many of us are fidgeting around and we're uncomfortable, a lot of that has to do with the fact that we've bought the lie about sex that the world is peddling. And as a result, when we're gathered together as the royal family, talking about God's viewpoint on it, we're all uncomfortable. Oh, but wait a minute now. I'll talk from a man's point of view. This afternoon, if I'm watching a football game, and all of a sudden the camera peers over to the cheerleaders, I ain't uncomfortable at all. I'm like, yeah. Well, why is that? Why is it when we're ready to talk about it in God's house, with God's people, God's design, we're all uncomfortable? But when we're out there in the world, if we're honest with each other, we're loving things that are going on out there, if we're honest. If we're not honest, well, that's your problem. Why is that? But I'll tell you why it is. It's because we're falling for the deception of the kingdom of darkness, and we're trying to resist God's blessing in this area in our life. And that's totally opposite of the way it should be. So again, what does the Bible dogmatically say about what Satan is trying to accomplish in the area of sex? Now, we know that whatever it is that comes from God, he's trying to corrupt. He's trying to corrupt sex. His objective is to corrupt anything good that comes from the hand of God. But corrupt what exactly? Do you ever stop? We're always so concerned about the negatives that are out there, and I get that. Oh, this is corruption, this is perversion. But a corruption of what? A perversion of what? You see, we're going to spend more time on the what, which is God's way, than worrying about the perversion, which is Satan's way. Now, what happens? Let's think about this. Let's just say one of the big polling operations in the United States, they're everywhere nowadays, you can't wake up without some poll about something. Let's just say they would take a poll of 100 Christians and ask the same question, but what is Satan's strategy when it comes to sex? Poll 100 Christians or poll 100 pastors. I don't know, but I imagine this is what the answers might look like. Perhaps some would say pornography. Pornography is Satan's secret sex strategy. That's not so secret, it's everywhere. But they might say that, you know, maybe 20 out of 100. Others might say homosexuality, maybe 30 or 40 out of 100. Some would point to adultery. That's got to be Satan's secret sex strategy. Or maybe premarital sex or perversions of various kinds. Those would certainly be high on the list of any poll of 100 Christians or 100 pastors. But when you look at that list, that is firmly in the area of what I'm going to call the defense when it comes to Christianity in the area of sex. Being on defense. What do I mean by that? I mean that looking at what Satan's trying to do to corrupt it and fighting that. That's defense. Defense is trying to prevent the other team from scoring. Right? Defense. Stopping premarital sex. And we should. Please don't get me wrong. All these things are perversions. All these things are against the Word of God. And we should be concerned about it. But the question isn't whether or not we're concerned about it, though. The question ultimately is, what do we do? How do we live our life? What does the Bible say is the antidote to these things? That's what we should be thinking about. But because no premarital sex, that's being on defense. Homosexuality, yeah, it's wrong. But if we're spending all our time on that, we're still on defense. Adultery is wrong. But again, if that's our focus, we're on defense. And pornography, the same thing. And as I mentioned before, if you've been checking the score lately in American culture in these areas, we're not doing very well on defense. We're not. So the question we should be asking this morning is, when do we get to play offense? And the answer is the marriage bed. The marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That's where we get to play offense. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed. You know, the Bible translators, they're always so pure and holy when it comes to sex. They never want to come out and say it, so they'll talk about the husband and the woman grasping each other, or Adam knew Eve, or the marriage bed is to be... It's talking about sex, guys. That's just the bottom line. The marriage bed being undefiled is God's solution to the area of sex. And he's saying, raise up sex between husband and wife, particularly Christians. Pay a lot of attention to that. Make that a big deal. That's how you get to go on offense in this area that's so tough for so many people, including especially our young people. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now, here's my question, though. Do you know that there is just one place in the whole Bible where Satan or the devil and sex appear together in the same verse? Just one. Think about that with me. One verse. We have a strong idea, and it's true, that sex and marriage is under attack and the family is under attack, and we know where it's coming from. But when you talk about the Bible, there is just one place in the Bible where Satan and the devil and sex appear together in the same verse. And I had you turn there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Why? Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Do you realize that that's a command in the Bible? New Testament now, church age, saints, mystery doctrine. A command from the Lord to have sex more often in your marriage. That's what it is saying. It is saying stop depriving one another. Stop using sex as a marriage and start getting with the program of God's design, because he designed it to have pleasure and to have people being built up and to have a marriage thrive and to protect the institution. How? By stopping depriving one another. By realizing that the wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I don't want to get too blunt here, but when your mind is on, let's have a great time tonight, and it's kind of hard to also have it on prayer at the same time. You following me on this, ladies and gentlemen who are married? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's kind of one or the other. You can't in the middle of the whole thing and say, and now, Father, you know, So occasionally, you've got to stop for the purpose of prayer. But other than that, come together again. And that means, again, have sex. You know, that's what it's talking about. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. Notice, here's where he shows up. So that Satan will not tempt you. Who? Married Christians. See, we're always thinking the temptation is out there somewhere. We're always thinking it's the homosexuals that are under temptation. Or it's the young people who aren't married yet that are under temptation. Or it's the people looking at pornography and so forth. And they are, and those things are wrong. But the one place in the Bible where Satan and sex show up in the same verse has to do with married people. How do you like that? There it is. So you stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Bible's real. Realize this is an area where a lot of people have trouble with self-control. And we're going to see more about that. But I got a question. Of all the times when pastors have been teaching in the United States about sex in the last year, how often have you heard them teach on this one? You know, I mean, we're always hearing about the evils of homosexuality, and I get that. We're always hearing about premarital sex and pornography and adultery. I get that. That's defense. That's the problem. That's the corruption. You see, God is always all about offense. He's always optimistic. He's always going to present the way it ought to be. And that's what he's talking about here, the way it ought to be. The solution to a lot of problems in the area of sex is to raise up sex between married people. That's what he's saying here. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, Satan's secret sex strategy, you have it right here in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. And let me put it to you in plain English. Sap all of the life out of married sex. See, you know, we don't think about it that way. We think his sex strategy is out there in the world. We think it's out there with the pornography engines. And don't get me wrong, that has a relationship to what we're talking about here. No question about it. We think it's homosexuality. We think it's premarital sex. But his real secret sex strategy, and I'm here to tell you this morning, is to try to sap as much life as he can out of married sex. And he knows if he can do that, all those other things are going to follow along. If you've got this strong biological urge, you've got this deep desire to be one with another person in that way, And you have no idea what the correct outlet is for. And it's torn down. And people make fun of it. And nobody wants to have anything to do with it. They think it's boring. And they think it's no fun at all. Then, of course, you're going to go somewhere else if you don't think there's anything to offer you in the area where, of course, God is designed to offer everything to you. That's the deception. That's the lie. We're going to talk more about this morning. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Satan's trying to squeeze all the fun out of sex between married people, between husband and wife. He wants everybody to think there's no enjoyment over there. And it's everywhere in the world. Come on, you know it is in the movies. All the glamour when it comes to sex in the movies is between people who aren't married to each other. As soon as somebody's married to one another, it's made fun of and ridiculed, and oh, here we go again, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. You know, we've been talking about doctrines of demons, but I want to remind you again what's specifically mentioned about these last days when doctrines of demons show up in the world. 1 Timothy 4:1, and in the church, by the way. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits, the lies, and doctrines of demons, kingdom of darkness working overtime, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Satan has his agents, false teachers, and so forth, the world system, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, that's all the big picture. That's all I'm saying. Satan's working overtime. There's a lot of lies out there. There's a lot of doctrines of demons. There's men working on his side. That's all the buildup. But what's the first thing that's mentioned as one area that's going to totally be under attack in the last days? Men who forbid what? Marriage. Men who forbid marriage. And I dare say this also includes all the things going on to try to prevent men and women from enjoying the marriage, enjoying sex in the marriage. Men who forbid marriage, who put it down, who don't pay any attention to it. And notice what he says when he keeps on going on. He says, an advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. See, he's saying that, verse 4, everything, including sex, is created by God, is good. And nothing is to be rejected as if it is received with gratitude. And you should thank God. If you're married and you have somebody that loves you, you should thank God every day for that person. Receive with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Marriage. Marriage and the sex that God designed for the man and his wife to enjoy. Everything, especially the man or the woman God has given to you, is good. And you should receive it with gratitude and sanctify your marriage. Men, pray for your wife. Pray for your wife. It says sanctify your marriage, your sex life, by means of the word of God and prayer. Pray for your husband, women. Pray that they would not be led into temptation in these other areas like adultery and pornography. And pray that you aren't either. And remember this, that sometimes the best defense is a good offense. Just remember that. Because what is defense? Defense avoids defeat. See, that Sunday morning, the NFL's on, I can't help myself. I've got to go back to sports. Defense avoids defeat. In other words, and you know this, if you're spending all your time, let's say parents, you're spending all the time with the kids, warning them and scaring them and telling them everything they're not supposed to do, okay, but you never move over to the offensive side and tell them, and this is what I want you to do. This is the vision I have for you. This is what's fantastic about it. You're going to have a warped kid, folks. You've got to move on to offense. You can't always be on defense. And it's so important in the area of sex. I could get up here and preach on the evils of homosexuality. I've done the study. I could get up here and preach on the evils of premarital sex or adultery and so forth. I could, and maybe I will someday. But you know what? That's defense. That's avoiding defeat. Offense is where we provide the victory. I think I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. See, defense is fun, you know? It's fun. You get to tackle people. You get to knock people down. You get to say what's wrong with everybody else. Offense is the challenge. You want to know why? Because, you know, if you're on defense, right, and you're in the right place at the right time, you can smash the heck out of somebody. But when you're on offense, you know the only way, especially in football, the only way that offense works is when everybody is working together as a team. As a team. And that means when we're on offense, we've got to work as a team. The husband and wife have to work as a team. The church has to work as a team. And that's how we get things done. And that's harder, you know. It's a lot more challenging, a lot more pressure to be on offense than to be on defense a lot of the time. It's a lot of pressure to execute, to do things the right way and so forth. And that's why a lot of people don't want to be on offense. But that's where the victory is when you're on offense. I want to point out something. You know, we're talking about God creating sex and that it's good and everything. I want to go way back to the book of Genesis. And I want you to realize something. You know, one of the things that's totally obvious about Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this is where God restores planet Earth. By the way, he restored it. Okay, it had been desolate, and he restores it for human beings to come on in. Creates a wonderful garden. We're going to see more about that this morning. And he kept saying something, though. When he was restoring and creating and bringing things on, the garden and the animals and light and all, he kept saying something over and over and over again. He kept saying that things were good over and over. Let's take a look at some of these passages. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said that the light was good. Imagine how he said it too. That's good. You know, I can picture it. And God separated the light from the darkness. And we go on in verse 9. He had waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And he let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw it was good. And then in verse 11. Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their own kind with seed in them. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with the seed in them. Here's God's heartbeat for the human race, by the way. More and more and more blessing, pouring things out way more than anybody could ever have. Fruit with seed in them and after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact in verses 14 and forward, the lights coming on the scene, the moon and the sun and the stars. And he said, God placed them in verse 17 in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Or good, like that way. And then he did the same thing going on and later on in the chapter in verses 20 and so forth. Where he created swarms of living creatures. God was the original environmentalist. Let the birds fly above the earth with the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that that was good. And he blessed it all. And then at the end he said, I'm going to create cattle in verse 24 and the creeping things and the beasts of the earth. He went on the earth after he was done with the sea. And he made all those animals, the beasts and the cattle and everything that creeps on the ground, including the lizards in South Florida. And God said that it was good. But then in verse 26, the scene changes to the purpose behind it all. Why is he creating this amazing, fantastic, overwhelming earth with all the blessings of the food and the trees and the animals and the beauty of it all? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, let them rule over all of this, the cattle and the creeping things. And God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. And how did he do that? What was the special touch that he placed on the human race that he didn't place, by the way, on the angels in order to illustrate what it's like to be God? Well, he said, male and female, he created them. You see, angels are all one gender. They're all male. But when he came to the human race and he said, I'm going to create these people in our own image. And of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are saying, what's a special thing we can do for this new race called the human race to provide more of an illustration of what it's like to be this three-in-one God, to be more than one person but one essence, the diversity and the unity. I know what we'll do. We'll create man and woman. And they'll be different, and they'll be their own people and their own personalities, but they'll also come together. And even physically, they're going to illustrate oneness. And that's going to be in the sex act in married couples. And that's going to illustrate what God is like, that he's more than one and yet is one and united. Male and female, he created them. And then he blessed all of mankind. At the time, his two, of course, would come here first, fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And he turns and he says, I've given you, human beings, all the plants, all the trees, all the beasts, all the birds, and everything on the earth which has life. And then it was so. And then notice verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But once man and woman come on the scene, it's not just good, it's very good. And there was morning and evening the sixth day. But you know what? Something really kind of interesting comes on in chapter 2, and I want to ask you another question this morning. What was the one thing in the garden that God said was not good? He's about to say something's not good. It's in the garden. It's before the fall. Everything seems to be perfect. He's created everything from his own hand. He's about to come on the scene and say, there's something that's not good. What is it that he's about to point to that's not good? Go to chapter 2. Starting in verse 18. This is what he's about to say. It is not good. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. You see, the reason I took you through all of chapter 1 is that our God is on the scene in creation pronouncing everything good and very good. And all of a sudden, he turns around and says, this is not good. That's rather dramatic for a God in the place where nothing bad has happened yet. Mankind hasn't fallen yet. And he says something's not good. That's big. That's dramatic. What is it? It is not good for the man to be alone. That's what's not good. It was not good for the man to be alone. And let me tell you something. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone in the garden. And I'll tell you something else. For most men, I'll put it this way, it's not good for them to be alone either. For most men. There are some who are given the gift of celibacy in order to operate in the plan of God for their life. There are some who have that gift, but relatively few. For most men on this planet, it's not good for them to be alone. And yes, God singles out the man, and I do this morning as well. I mean, let's be real here for a minute, okay? If you look at all the strip clubs in the world, what percentage of them have women dancing, and what percentage of them have men? Let's just be real here. I would say probably 98% of them are women dancing for men, not the other way around. It is not good for the man to be alone. Let me put it to you another way. This may be a little uncomfortable for you, but if you do any studies of sex between two people of the same gender, about 80% of the sex acts are performed between one man and another. You know, we have the idea that lesbianism and homosexuality are the same thing. They're not. They're not. Men are much more promiscuous than women are. Okay, it's not good for the man to be alone. God's designed a solution to this. It's called marriage. It's called sex between husband and wife. Notice, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought it to the man to see what he would call them. And he gave names to all these things, but Adam, in verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And then notice verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is God's original design for sexuality. It was between a man and a woman. And the idea was that notice the focus is on the man. He'll leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And I should just editorialize here, and this is at this point, it's talking about Adam and the woman. And I just want to point out that Adam didn't have a father. Adam didn't have a mother. And so this is talking about precedence for the entire human race throughout all of the dispensations, that this is the principle involved. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that's the design. God created sex in marriage. God created it because it's not good for the man to be alone. He created it as a design in order to have a stable family. We're going to see also, I don't know if we're going to see it or not, but in the book of Ephesians, he'll finally use this same concept of the man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. That's how highly God rises sex in the marriage to be. That he's going to use it as the trying to explain to us the spiritual relationship between Christ and his church. And he's pointing to man and woman together, including sexual relationship within the marriage. Now, that's God's side of the story. But, of course, we're here to be discerning, and we're looking at the fact that we've got an enemy called Satan, and he's up to all kinds of things in this area. But one of the big things he is doing is something we learn about him in Daniel, the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 25. This is, of course, talking about the man of sin that's going to come on during the tribulation period, who is, in terms of our understanding of what Satan is like, is the closest thing to him. He will speak out against the Most High. Like he's been doing all, I want to be like the Most High. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. And will wear down the saints of the highest one. That's what Satan is up to. No matter what area of life he's trying to bring down that God has created for our benefit, Satan's going to move on the scene and try to wear down the saints. And let me tell you something. If there's one area where he's trying to wear down the saints, it's in marriage. It's in the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. and marriage. His whole thing is to wear down the saints. So something that was supposed to be an area of happiness and joy and pleasure and privacy, all of a sudden, because both parties are so worn down, so worn out, so beaten up by what the world is doing to them, that they just can't have the same kind of excitement in that area anymore. Satan does this all the time. He's always doing whatever he can to sap Christians of the life. Remember, that's what Christ came to give us. We don't hear this enough behind pulpits either, but John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Satan wants to steal everything good about sexuality in your life. He wants to kill it. He wants to destroy it. But Jesus Christ came that we may have life and may have it abundantly. Now, how does he do it? When it comes to sex in particular, how is Satan trying to wear down the saints? I'll tell you how he's trying to do it. The big lie. The big lie. I told you this before. His whole modus operandi, his whole way of operating is deception and lies. Here's the big lie. The big lie. Young people, listen up. This is for you in particular. The big lie out there is that sex outside of the marriage bed is exciting. I mean, you know, every time you get to a Hollywood movie these days and one of these things is coming up, man, the music is beating and it's pumping and there's excitement and the big smiles on people's faces and it's all wonderful. It's exciting. It's pleasurable. You know, if you look at how homosexual sex is depicted in the media today, you would think it's the greatest thing going. You would think that it's fantastic. These are the only two people who really understand what love is. Everybody else in the whole movie are a bunch of bums, but the two gay guys, they understand it. Let me tell you something. This is a... If you go behind the curtain, on this subject, go behind the curtain, go behind the pizzazz, go behind the hype, go behind the media, and find out for yourself the truth about homosexual sex. Just do that for me. Well, maybe you don't want to do that. Maybe I'll do it for you, okay? It's a big lie, okay? It's a big lie. There's almost no loyalty, okay? There is a lot of disease spread. Not just talking about AIDS. I'm talking about all kinds of other things because it's not the way it's designed by God. And I know, and I'm not just talking about homosexual sex. I'm talking about premarital sex. Not all it's cracked up to be, okay? Not at all, okay? That's the lie, that sex outside the marriage bed is exciting and pleasurable and hip. And Satan's working overtime to project this false image in people's heads. We all have it. We all tempt it in that area. It's exciting and pleasurable. And then, of course, the other part of the lie, you got to do both now, that sex inside the marriage bed is, ready? Boring, right? Isn't that what you guys think? Young people, isn't that what you've been told? Oh, no, don't talk about my parents, right? Right. Sex inside the marriage bed. We all know it's boring. We all know it's an afterthought. We all know it's a drag, right? I mean, isn't that what the whole thing is being projected in the media today and what we're seeing over and over again? What? Oh, yeah, those guys, right? There's exhibit one. Everybody loves Raymond, right? Oh, my gosh, it's a battle, and it's boring, and let's get it over with, and blah, 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 blah. But, folks, that's the media. They're on the other team, right? What's their job? Their job is to deceive us. Their job is to pull the wool over our eyes. Their job is to make us think that's the truth. Right? And if you fall for it, you're a sucker. And by the way, if you're married and you fall for it and you bring that into your relationship like that's gospel, you're a big sucker. Because it's not the truth. You know, one time, I think it was Robert Redford, or it may have been his buddy there, Paul Newman, was interviewed. And they said, you know, we don't understand. All these guys in Hollywood, they're always running around with women having a great time. You go home at night. It seems to be so boring. And you know what he said? He said, let me tell you something. He said, why should I go out for a hamburger when I got filet mignon at home waiting for me? See, he had it right. He understood that it's within marriage that sex is the major leagues. That's the main event. That's the main event. The other stuff is hype and a lie. Now, if you are somebody who has never fallen in this area, listen up, okay? I applaud you. Not only that, but be aware of it. You see, one of the things is that talk to people that have. Don't listen to the media. Talk to Christians, if they're going to open up to you, that have fallen in this area and ask them. Ask them what the real truth is about premarital sex and whether or not it was a good thing or not. Ask them. Ask them whether being involved in an adulterous relationship while you're married was really any fun or whether it did lead to what the Bible said it would, death and anxiousness and heartbreak. Find out. And find out for yourself. Ask people. Research it. Same thing with homosexual sex. Find out what it's really all about. Don't believe the lie that's out there in the media. Believe what the Word of God has to say. It's opposite. This is a total reverse of the truth. But I know the stereotypes are there. And you know what's worse? Worse than the stereotypes, by the way, is what we Christian married people bring around with us. You see, we sometimes project that same thing, that same lie about our own lives, and we shouldn't do that. We should understand that we're on the front lines of the battle for sexuality as God designed it to be. And there's nothing wrong with portraying a healthy view and an excitement about sex in your marriage to other people, especially to your children and young people. Because that's where the battle is going to be won. It's not going to be won on defense. Always telling about the ills of this and the rottenness of this and the horror of that. Okay, because kids know better. Look, kids understand that sexuality is cool. It's wonderful. They get that on some level. They want to do it. Well, guess what? God's designed it for us to do it. Okay? But if they don't have the idea of the truth, which is that God has designed the marriage and the marriage bed as the major leagues, the place where it all happens, where it's wonderful and terrific. If they don't understand that, and they instead have bought the lie that it's boring and an afterthought and a problem, then you know what they're going to do? They're going to push to forget that. That's boring. That's an afterthought. That's a problem. I'm going to go where people tell me it's exciting and pleasurable and hip. And they're going to go run right into the trap of the kingdom of darkness with premarital sex or what have you. You see what I'm talking about the difference between defense and offense? If they don't get it, how God has designed it, then they will be much more likely to wander into areas that are going to be very destructive. Because that's what Satan's up to. There is nothing like that which happens between two people who are in love and committed in marriage when they have a fantastic evening of lovemaking. Nothing like it. And you know, those, if you're hearing what you're hearing these days about premarital sex, affairs, homosexual sex, you're being lied to. I mentioned already Hollywood. they are giving you the total buffalo you would not even imagine. It's that they want you to go for the freak show. They want you to go for the sideshow when what God has already offered is the show of shows. Look, Satan is working overtime to get married believers to stop having and enjoying sex. I'm going to land right on the line. That's what he's doing. That's where he's really hard at work. He is working overtime to get married believers, to stop having and enjoying sex. Wear down the saint. Make them too tired to have sex. Have the cat puke on the rug just when things are getting interesting. Have little Johnny cry out for mommy because he has a hangnail, which he forgot about until just now. You know, have them work jobs they both hate so they come home miserable and take it out on each other. Plant subtle and not so subtle suggestions everywhere that all her troubles are his fault and all his troubles are her fault. Reinforce that all you can. This is Satan, the marching orders, and they get together in the huddle before the next play. Reinforce that all you can. It's all his fault, ladies. You know that. It's all his fault. He's driving you crazy. You're right. You come a long way, baby. It's all his fault. And guys, when you get together at the bar and the football game and everything, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. You know, it's all her fault. She doesn't understand me at all. Blah, blah, blah. Reinforce that all you can. But do you notice the media never does that with adulterous affairs? They never do that with the homosexuals. Never have these problems in Hollywood. Do you ever notice that? They never do. The premarital sex, they're always like, dun, 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 dun. It's all wonderful. It's only the married people that have all these things flying around. Reinforce it with the media and reinforce it with their friends. Get them together. Get the mob mentality. Get them feeling sorry for themselves. For themselves. Don't think about the other person. Think about yourself. Feel sorry for yourself. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. Get them, this is a good one, unappreciated. That's a great mentality to bring into the marriage bed, by the way. Lack of appreciation. Oh, yeah, that'll work. Get them to have grievances. Don't do this, though. Whatever Satan's telling his agents, don't do this. Don't ever, ever remind them of how crazy they once were for each other. Don't do that. Don't bring that back at all costs. Unless you can also weave into that same line of thinking that how absolutely certain you are that the reason it ain't like that anymore is entirely the fault of the other one. Oh, yeah, we were once crazy for each other, and we're not, and it's your fault. If you can get them there, good, try it. Satan is working overtime to try to get married believers to stop enjoying sex. So what should the church be doing about this? We should be going on offense. Because you see, the most effective thing the church can do to have victory in the area of sex is to do everything possible to encourage married couples to have great sex together on a regular basis. That's what the church can be doing. That's what we can be doing. That's what we pastors should be doing. We should be focusing more on the solution and less on the problem. It's totally upside down. The world, and too often the church, unfortunately, devotes all the coverage to what? Teen sex. All the coverage to what? Homosexual sex. Even the church is guilty of this. All our coverage, all the words coming out of the pulpit, homosexual sex, pornography, adultery, and we push married sex way over to the corner. You know, it's like kids. You know, you've been in a family where there's like a kind of a one kid who's always causing trouble, right? Always causing trouble, right? What happens? All the attention of the family's on that kid. You know, to the point where the kids that aren't causing trouble at that point push to the corner. So what does the kid in the corner say? If I want any attention, I guess I'm going to have to screw up. It's the only way for anybody to know I exist anymore. Well, we're doing the same thing with sex and marriage. We're pushing it to the corner and spending all of our time on the freak show, on the problems, on the difficulties. That would be like a Sunday afternoon. It's coming back to football, guys. Relax. Where you turn on the television, and on one station, there's a touch football game of people who are all overweight and over 50. Right? That's the same thing as covering the perversions in sex. Or you go to another station and horses are trying to play the game. And then there's a frog game going on. Everything except the National Football League. Because when it comes to sex, the marriage bed is the only game in town. That's what I want you to understand. That's the major league. That's the NFL. The other stuff is the freak show. And the more we understand that and have confidence in that truth, the better off we'll be. The masters in the art of sex are married couples. Can I get an amen on that from anybody? Ooh, you're scared this morning. Oh, I got you right where I want you. The masters in the art of sex are married couples. You see, Satan hates sex. And I want to get into this a little bit so you understand what this is really all about. Please turn to Genesis 3:15. Satan hates it. He hates sex. You think he likes it. He doesn't. I'm going to prove this to you. He hates it. Sex is what led to his defeat. He got defeated because of sex. And he hates it. Look at Genesis 3:15. You see, he thought he had the victory when Adam and the woman fell. For all he knew, God had just created these two people in the garden, right? That's all he knew. And these two people, he got them. And they fell. He thought, game over. You know, he was dancing in the end zone, and the ref threw the flag, unsportsmanlike conduct, too much celebration. He thought he'd won. Both human beings that God created fell. All right? What happened? All of a sudden, he saw and he said, wait a minute, what's going on here? But they're producing more people. I didn't know that could happen. Now we got to keep working, guys. We thought it was over. But no, they're having babies. And there's Cain and there's Abel. And blah, blah, blah. Wasn't over. Why? Sex hates it. Look at Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. And notice, between your seed and her seed. That's children. That's sex. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, sex or reproduction provided for the progeny, the descendants of that woman. And God promised that one day, one of the descendants of that woman would lead to the Savior being born. Being born. You know, you think about it. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from the line of David. Now, the line of David is, of course, a Jewish line. David's Jewish. How did the Jewish race get started? You know? We're going to read it. Go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 10. How did the Jewish race get started? Procreation. That makes sense. But not any kind of sex. Miraculous sex. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it was. It was miraculous sex. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we know Satan wears down the saints. And there's a Hebrew word that was used in Daniel 7:25 that meant worn out and old. And you know who was worn out and old when the angel came to her that day? It was Sarah. A lady by the name of Sarah. Sarah was 100 years old. Her husband Abraham was 99. 99 and 100. And you're saying, wait a minute. A 99-year-old, 100-year-old, and miraculous sex in the same sentence? How can that be? How can that be? Because that's what it is. It's a miracle. Look at Genesis 18:10. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Let me tell you, married people, if the Lord can work it out so that a 100-year-old and a 99-year-old can have fantastic, pleasurable sex again, he can fix whatever's wrong in your marriage that's a barrier to that happening with you today. 199-year-old, he got it done. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," because she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. And because the Lord got the last laugh when it came to that. Because that's how the Jewish race started. When Abraham and Sarah, very, very old, ancient, really, and they were able to have a sexual relationship, and Isaac was born. And that was the first Jew that was ever born. Abraham and Sarah were Jewish, but they were already adults when they became Jewish. Yep, miracle sex is how the Jewish race started, and Jewish race would lead, of course, to the line of David, and the line of David would lead to Mary, and then we would have our Savior. That's why Satan hates sex. It led to his undoing. See it? 99-year-old man, 100-year-old woman have sex. Woman gets pregnant. Jewish race begins. Film at 11. There's one other Hebrew word I want to show you, and it also appears in verse 12. Notice what she says. Sarah says, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And now this context clearly refers to having sex, and it means pleasure, delight, luxurious enjoyment. So we see right away that they understood something that we need to understand. God created sex, and he created it to be a pleasurable, luxurious blessing for the married couple. And we should see it the same way. We really, really should. But not only that, I want to give you the word for pleasure in verse 12, because it's very interesting. The Hebrew word for pleasure here in verse 12 is Eden. But if you look at it, what does it also look like? Eden. It's the same Hebrew word as that garden that we started in this morning. And what does that tell you? It means pleasure. It's the name of the garden that the man and the woman lived in before the fall. There was a garden of pleasure. I wonder why. Why was it a garden of pleasure? Well, you guys are killing me. I've heard one definition of God, that he's a comedian playing to an audience that's afraid to laugh. It's a garden of pleasure because that was the one place where you had unfallen man and unfallen woman, naked and unashamed, and had the greatest sex in history. That's why the Garden of Eden, that's why that word Eden means pleasure. Pleasure. That's God's design. That's his strategy for sex in your life. That'd be a place where you come back to again and again and again as a place of pleasure between a married woman and a married man. That's God's idea. But Satan, he hates sex. Hates it. And you can be absolutely sure that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are behind all the aberrations, all the perversions, all the infidelities, and so forth. But you can also be sure and know that the whole key, the one thing that the kingdom of darkness most wants to destroy is healthy sex between married couples. Most especially between married Christian couples. So I think we pastors have been misled into spending all our time preaching on the ills and the sins and what's wrong and prohibited about sex, when what we should be doing is preaching on God's solution and what he designed to be right about sex. You see, Satan realizes that all he has to do is destroy healthy sex between married couples, and all these other perversions will come pouring in. They'll flourish all by themselves. Because he knows we're weak. He knows we're liable to temptation. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Married people, do it with each other. Enjoy it so that you won't be tempted. That's what he said. Because he knows about our lack of self-control. Most people, especially men, in this area. That's the bottom line. That's the truth. I could buffalo you, but I'm not going to do it. That's what the Word of God has to say. All Satan has to do is destroy a healthy sex between married couples, and all the other perversions will flourish all by themselves. You know, young unmarried people looking at married Christians say, they're not having any fun at all. Why would I want to end up like that? Right? If you stop married couples from having and enjoying sex together, that makes it so much easier for one or both to cheat, looking at pornography and so on. Or if you have children that are in strict upbringings, or kids in a distressing family situation, and they get to thinking that the one approved outlet for sex, marriage, is unattainable, and boom, they give up, and they try all the other prohibited stuff. You see, Satan's strategy for humans all along has always been, get them to focus on that which is prohibited. Get it, focus on that. You know what it's like. Yeah, the record companies 20 years ago, right? They started figuring out, these lyrics, they make a lot of money for us, but we want the parents to feel that we're on their side. So what we're going to do is we're going to put big labels on the ones that have the rotten lyrics. Warning, rotten lyrics. And if they sold 10,000 the week before the labels went on, they sold 50,000 the week after the labels went on. Satan's strategy, focus on what's prohibited. You know, so we shouldn't fall into that trap of focusing all our energy, all our concentration, all our words on that which is prohibited in sex. Rather, we should focus our energy, our attention, and our words on that which is lifted up by God in sex. Doesn't that make sense? Yes, it does. You can talk in church. You know, I wonder if Eve had a headache on the day Satan came calling in the garden. You know what I'm saying? She was supposed to be having a great time with Adam, but she skipped out on that. So she had free time to cavort with a serpent. Meanwhile, camera shifts to Adam, and he's walking around unfulfilled and frustrated. And then when he finally catches up to Eve, he's willing to do almost anything to, well, you know. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Oh, when we see that verse and we think about sex, doesn't our mind immediately flip right over to the flesh part? Oh, sex, that's flesh. Do you realize that when you apply this verse to your married life, do you know what walking by means of the Spirit is in your married life? When it comes to sex, if you are married, to walk by means of the Spirit is to throw yourself completely and passionately and with a great deal of enjoyment and perkiness even into your sex life with your husband or your wife. Do you realize that that is walking by means of the Spirit? To throw yourself into the sex life between husband and wife. That is walking by means of the Spirit when it comes to sex. Because God invented sex. And He invented it for our enjoyment. And if He invented it for recreation before procreation, because there were no babies in the garden. And He invented it for married couples to partake in with abandonment. And I just want to close this morning with a couple of really awesome passages that really celebrate this. They're both in the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 15 first. I think my theory about Adam and the woman, I could be up to something with that headache thing, by the way. I know, she was in a perfect body, she didn't get headaches. Don't come up with the theological epistemology after class on that one. You get the idea. Proverbs 5, 15. Beautiful passage. This is wisdom from David to Solomon. Think about that, folks, children, young people. David and Solomon were two of the most promiscuous men that ever walked planet Earth. You realize that? David and Solomon, who are celebrated in the Bible as great heroes, and they were two of the most promiscuous, by the way, guys, that means had lots and lots of sex outside of marriage, men in the whole Bible. So if anybody ought to know, it was David when he got sat down to give some wisdom to his son. This is a guy who tried stuff in this area. And he came back when he was older and he had a son he loved and he wanted to put him on the right path. This is what he said. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Here the Bible goes again, so polite when it comes to sex. This just means have sex with your own wife. That's what it means. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Again, a nice way of saying fooling around with every woman who comes down the block. streams of water in the streets. Let them be yours alone, one-on-one, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the woman, the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. Please turn to the Song of Solomon, finally, chapter 7, verse 10. Guys, kids, this is in the Bible. Come on, you should be excited. Wake up. This is the Bible. This is not Pastor Folly's love poetry, guys. This was written by God and the Holy Spirit thousands of years ago as the highlight of how God designed sex in a married couple. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. So, you know, I know you can forget all about your hip-hop rhymes, your glam rock songs, because when it comes to love sublime, you can't hold a candle to the Song of Songs. That's a little rhyme. That's my love poetry. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages, and let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. I'll give you one hint. There's more than fruit in that passage. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed, and then I will give you my love. And the mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for having our eyes opened to what's true and what's false in this area, this important area, the private, yet splattered all over the place in the area of sexuality. Father, we just ask now for the Holy Spirit to mentor us, to keep us strong in these areas, to keep us realizing that you designed this for our enjoyment, and that actually points to the relationship between Christ and his church. And Father, so as we move now to this part of the service this morning where we're looking at bringing into remembrance the fantastic, perfect work of your Son Jesus Christ on the cross, Father, let it be a time of gratitude for him. Let it also be a time of enjoyment of who he is, what he's done for us. He's our Savior. We're in union with him. Help us to just relax and concentrate and enjoy the truth that sets us free, the gospel of our salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like the ushers to come forward, and we'll get everything prepared for the Lord's Supper celebration together. Today, we have, of course, been talking about marriage and the area of sexuality in marriage. But, you know, there's a spiritual dimension, of course, to marriage as well. And I just want to highlight that in connection with the Lord's Supper, because the Bible does that. I'm talking about in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, starting in verse 22, where Paul gives instructions to the married couples, and he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." But then he says something very, very critical in verse 25. He writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, when he says gave himself up for her, he is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ came to die for the sins of the world and that he gave up his perfect life. He died spiritually, took on the sins of the world on behalf of his bride, the church in particular. Obviously, he died for the sins of the world, but in particular, in a very special way, he also was the Savior of the church. And I'm pointing to the fact that the relationship between husband and wife bears similarities between the relationship between Christ and his church, and it all begins at the cross. Just like Adam had that rib taken out of him, out of which the woman came, so too Christ suffers on the cross, and out of that, the church is made possible. And then he goes on to say that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. See, this is what actually was on his mind as he was in the cross. If you ever read Psalm 22, you can see that the last nine verses of Psalm 22, which is the thinking of Jesus Christ on the cross, what sustained him was the knowledge, the joy set before him, that he would have the royal family forever and ever with him. And here, Paul is taking that relationship, but sustained Christ on the cross, the idea that many sons and daughters would come to glory. He's comparing to that special relationship between a husband and a wife, that willingness to give all, lay down one's life for one another. That's exactly what he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. And he goes on and says, so husbands ought to also love your own wives as your own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. Then he writes something amazing. He quotes from the book of Genesis, but keep in mind now, he is talking about Christ and his church when he writes this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's go back to verse 31 and let's put that in there. Like he said, this is a great mystery, but I just spoke about Christ and his church. This is what he says. Notice this. For this reason, a man, Jesus Christ, shall leave his father and mother, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and shall be joined to his wife, the church, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Christ left heaven in order to come down here and rescue us, die on the cross for our sins. Because he knew that if he did that and rose from the dead, there would be this great body called the church that not only would be his body, but would one day be his bride. And that was exactly what was on his mind, that Christ was willing to leave heaven, his father and his mother, come down here into this fallen world because he knew there would be a bride here for him. And he was willing to go to the cross and die on her behalf. So just realize that whole picture comes together here in Ephesians 5 and comparing and trying to get us to understand it, the relationship between the way things ought to be between a husband and a wife, in particular, a sacrificial love that the husband should have toward his wife demonstrated when we think about Christ on the cross, sacrificing everything for us. And as we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat the bread, being reminded of Christ and what he did for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, and drinking this cup, we're together proclaiming the fact that he's died for the sins of the world, and we realize that one day he's going to come back, and we're all going to be raptured. So let's take a drink of that now with that in mind. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing this one ritual and institution of the Lord's Supper during the church age so that we can continually remember back to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And as we concentrate on that and the truths associated with his death and his resurrection, we become better spokespeople, ambassadors for Christ out there in the world. When we meet people, we can explain more and more clearly and with more and more meaning just exactly what his death means. And we ask, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit to enable us to do just that in the future when we leave today and we get back into the world of, not we're not of it, but we're in it, and we know we have opportunities to witness. And let this meal together as members of the body of Christ be strength for us when we're out there. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite my good friend Dame Verhoeven forward, who is going to speak briefly about the offering and what it means to the church.
Hello. Thank you, Pastor, very much. Well, there is a full house. Good morning, everyone. Many of you know that our church is only supported by grace gifts of believers in Christ. And that support is necessary to keep our church functioning properly. And our pastor teaching us the Word of God. Yes, this means giving money, but God provides extra finances for this in your lives and then multiplies these gifts for you, for the church, and for you, sorry. And in the Bible, that's giving to the church as part of your worship and gives to one's right pastor as a maximum blessing to the pastor and pleasing to God. And as a reminder for those who do not know, we keep our offering box on the wall in the back. And your giving is always a private matter between you and God. And that ties in with our grace policy here, which is freely we give and freely we receive. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us in our lives. And as we give back to you by trying to imitate you by giving generously to the offering, we ask you, Father, to guide and direct us in your ways only and for you to use this offering for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And keep this young man in prayer as well. Ever since he's been stepping out for the Lord big time, and just about ever since he's done that, he's had real difficult physical issues with his back and so forth, and doesn't keep him back, though. He's got a great deal of perseverance, and so we want to keep him in prayer that that which is preventing him from having the lifestyle that he ought to have is healed by our Lord in some manner or fashion. So please keep Dane in prayer with that. All right, I've been closing today. I just want to dedicate the last few moments of service today to anybody who's without Christ and therefore without hope. If that's you, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. And that if you saw the video today, you understand what he was saying in sending his son, that he was willing to give everything for you. The best thing he had in heaven was Jesus Christ. And he was willing, the Father was willing to let him go and die so that you would have an opportunity to be with God the Father in heaven forever, in a perfect place with eternal life, with no problems, no more tears, no more sorrows, being declared perfectly righteous by God. It's one of the things that happens the moment you're born again. And he died, Jesus Christ died, spiritually and physically for you. And he rose from the dead, so everyone would know he's the Son of God. And he doesn't ask you to spend a lifetime working for him. He doesn't ask you in order to be saved. He doesn't ask you to pay money. He doesn't ask you even to feel sorry for your sins. There is one thing, which is the way in which each one of us receives the gift of salvation, and that is what the Bible says, believe. To place our trust in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is all that God asks. To hear good news and believe it. Imagine that. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so I'm just here now to just provide that on behalf of my Lord and Savior. That invitation goes out to you this morning to consider the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you on the cross. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, we just want to thank you for incredible generosity on your behalf of opening up through your word, our knowledge of who you are, and through your son's work on the cross, seeing your God of justice and love and righteousness and mercy. And we just, Father, for those that have heard the gospel today and have believed it, Father, we just rejoice as the angels do now and also ask for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit in their lives and in ours so that we can continue to receive from the word of God, which is alive and powerful, that food, the spiritual food that we need every day. To impress upon us the need of that and the need for prayer and the need for the Holy Spirit's guidance and the need for us to be understanding and realizing there's so much to learn and be willing to change our thinking. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy your day today.